John 16, verses 1 through 22. The sermon title is Now You See Me, Now You Don't. I'm sure that you would agree, church. It is one thing to be hated for doing wrong, and it is completely different animal to be hated for doing something that you simply did not do. The one at least carries a tinge of justice, while the other carries injustice. In our society, we have phrases for those who have done wrong and deserve justice. Phrases like, he got what he deserved, or it's been a long time coming, he finally got his. Sometimes we will say something like, what goes around comes around, you reap what you sow. But as I said, it is an entirely different thing in our society when someone falsely or carelessly exercises an accusation and or punishment against someone for doing something that they simply did not do. And we have phrases for that. Also, we have phrases like, she didn't deserve that, or what were they thinking? Didn't they know that he would never do something like that, let alone a thing like this? Well, Jesus fell into that last category. He did nothing wrong on this earth. He's never done anything wrong. Yet they accused him of wrongdoing. And we know from the Gospels that he did nothing but love, and they hated him for it. And that fact was even prophesied many times in the Old Testament, but some verses that I picked out here is the 69th Psalm, which says, those who hate me without a cause multiplied even more than the hairs on my head. My enemies who persecute me unjustly have become strong. And as we saw last week, because they hated Jesus without cause, they will hate us without cause. You can count on that. And you've heard me quote, and I think, Steve, did you quote this in your last sermon? 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You've heard us all quote that from the pulpit before, and it is obviously true. But this fact remains, and it's a very crucial part here. The fact remains that we are not all the tough guys and gals in the face of opposition that we perhaps like to portray ourselves at times. And Jesus knows that. That's why he told his disciples that he would be sending them a comforter or helper, some translations say, and indeed he did do just that, as we know. And as we saw last week, he said, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he is offering a service to God, John 16, verse 2. And then he says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to leave you. Verse 5, now you see me. Now you don't. He said, they're going to put you out of the synagogue, throw some of you in prison. They're going to try to kill others, and they're going to be successful at killing many of you. And I'm not going to be here because I'm going back to him who sent me. Now imagine how despondent they became at that moment. Jesus even acknowledges their despondency in verse 6. He says to them, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. But then Jesus says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go," he says, "I will send him to you." I'll send him to you if I go. Verse 8, "And when he comes, he will," listen carefully, "convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." I want to highlight and put emphasis on that. You'll see in a minute why I'm doing it. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." In verse 10, "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Past tense, strong man tied up. Kingdom has come. That's another sermon. Threw that in for free. But you can't bear it right now, he says to them. And then in verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes," Jesus says, "he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And then our Lord continues. He says, "He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And then he continues in verse 20, and he tells them that they will weep and lament the fact that he has gone. But then he immediately assures them that their sorrow will turn to joy, and that no one will be able to take their joy away from them. You with me so far? Now let's go through this text and unpack it some. The first thing that I would like to point out is this little tidbit. We already talked last week about the Christian persecution and martyrdom that the saints of old had gone through, and still saints are going through today in other parts of the world. But there's one additional thing that I would like you to see in this regard, and that is this. Our Lord did not give his disciples then, nor does he give us now, false expectations about anything. We see so many false expectations today by these preaching charlatans on TV and radio and massively on the internet. And they lead Christians astray because of their own greed and because of the ignorance of their viewers and listeners. But godly, Christ-like preachers, authentic teachers, Bible teachers, will not lead you astray with false hope or false expectations. If you came to me today, Scott, and said that you feel like the Lord might be calling you to the mission field, say to Indonesia, the first words out of my mouth to you would be, "Well, that's great, Scott, if it's true, but you'd better be sure it's true, because chances are you're going to die there. Because statistically, they kill more Christian missionaries than any other country on the face of the earth. And they put many of them in prison, and they beat many of them. And so I wouldn't give you a false expectation, and I wouldn't pat you on the back and say, "Hey, you know, let's get your pictures up on the website so that everybody who looks at Abiding Grace Church can see that we're sending missionaries to a persecuting Indonesia. No false expectations. One Muslim leader in Indonesia, by the way, I read this week, he's quoted as saying this. He says, quote, "We will not stop hunting Christians and burning churches. Christians are Allah's enemies," one Islamic leader said, according to the report by the Gatestone Institute entitled "The Indonesian Jihad on Christian Churches." Jesus prepared his disciples, is my point. Jesus prepared his disciples for what would come upon them for preaching the gospel, and we must do the same. Not just those that go to Indonesia, but right here sitting in these chairs, we have a responsibility as elders in this church from this pulpit to prepare you for that which will come upon you from preaching the gospel. Will you get joy from preaching the gospel? Yes. Will you be fulfilled in preaching the gospel? Yes. But many times you may be lambasted for preaching the gospel, especially increasingly in this country and where we are today, so divided as a nation. So let's not give false expectations to those who are entering ministry. When a military officer sends troops into battle, he tells them what to expect and equips them for such, if he's a good leader and cares for his troops. He'll show them a map, maybe. Say, hey, there's landmines here. Want to avoid this area? And if you can, possibly avoid this area. But if you can't, expect that there's a pretty good chance that your convoy will be attacked. That's what a good leader does. It's an act of responsibility. It's an act of care. It's an act of, dare I say, love. And it's to be expected from pastors who are about to send their people out, whether they're to send them out to preach the gospel here in Pittsburgh or to preach it in China. Jesus wanted his disciples to know what they were going to be up against. He wants you to know what you're going to be up against in your daily Christian ministry when you walk out the door in the morning. It's not unlike what we do to our teenagers. We say to them, do you have your cell phone? Make sure you're aware of your surroundings when you come out of the mall, when you're walking to the car. Do you have your 9mm Smith & Wesson we got you for Christmas? Just kidding. But you get my point. We love our kids, therefore we equip them, we teach them, we give them the right tools, the right knowledge, and we share wisdom and experience with them. We tell them what to look for, what possibly to expect in different situations, and we know they might find themselves in, and we do that because we love them. Okay. Jesus tells us in his word, in the Bible, what to expect. But many of us don't read the word. I'm looking at the paneling. No eye contact with anybody. Many of us don't study the word, and so we are ill-equipped, because that's how God speaks to us through the Bible many times. We don't have a map. We don't have the tools. We don't know where the landmines are or where the convoy might be attacked when something goes wrong. We have a tendency to not blame ourselves for not being in the Word, not knowing the Word. Many times we have a tendency to blame our teachers and our pastors. We say things like, why didn't you tell me about this? Or why didn't you warn me that this was going to happen? Why did you give me false expectations? Okay, moving on. Next in our text, we find our Lord telling his disciples that he has to leave them. He says, if I don't go to the Father, I can't send the Comforter. In fact, it's to your advantage that I go away, because that's the only way the helper is going to come. Now, some translations use the word helper, as I said in the beginning, and some use the word comforter. They are both right. The word in the Greek is parakletos. Paraclete. You'll see a lot of old Roman Catholic translations of the Bible, like the Douay Rheims. I think the Jerusalem Bible, the Good News, New Testament, they use the word paraclete. It in the Greek, it means someone who is called alongside to help, to comfort, to be an advocate, and to intercede. It's a legal term. Excuse me. It's a legal term. And most of you know, obviously, that this is the Holy Spirit that Jesus is speaking of here. And when Jesus goes to the Father, he'll send the Holy Spirit to the church. And we know this from reading the scriptures, especially Acts chapter 1 and 2. And I can tell you this, that if I was about to be persecuted and or killed like Jesus just described to his disciples, then I would be all ears if my Lord, my master, was mentioning a comforter, helper, advocate, and intercessor. It would be a bit appreciated. But our Lord's words mean more than just that. They mean more than just those things that I mentioned, as if those things weren't huge enough, big enough. Good old Matthew Henry, you know Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, he points out that the sending of the Holy Spirit is to be the fruit of Christ's death. I've never heard that before. I read Matthew Henry commenting on John before, but I don't remember that. The sending of the Holy Spirit, he says, is to be the fruit of Christ's death, one of the fruits. And it was and is his going away present, so to speak, to us. And Matthew Henry also points out that Christ in bodily form could only be in one place at one time, whereas the Holy Spirit could be everywhere all the time, omnipresent. That's what we call that. And even more specifically, according to our Lord's own words, the Holy Spirit, he says in our text, is going to convict the world of sin. Now, it's very important to point out here, let's go on a little rabbit trail for a minute, to point out the Greek here regarding verse 9, convicting the world of sin. Because Jesus says they don't believe in me. When we prepare sermons, it takes a lot of preparation. And we read a lot of commentaries and study what different people think about the text. But the most important thing that we do is interrogate and investigate the text on our own. And although my wife, if you went and asked her right now, she would tell you that I am typically obsessive compulsive when it comes to my sermons and the number of sources I use and whatnot. But I will confess to you that even I get lazy at times. I get tired. And, you know, I'll read three or four different sources and I'll say, well, you know, they're all interpreting it the same way. So three or four is good enough. And I will just adhere to their interpretation. Well, I did that here with this sermon and with verse 9 and with this notion that the Holy Spirit was going to convict the world of sin. The majority of the commentators that I read, and when I say majority, I'm talking 8 or 9 well-known, credible commentators, interpret the Holy Spirit convicting of sin here in these verses as the Holy Spirit convicting us of sins, plural, i.e., any sins that we might commit. He's going to come, the Holy Spirit, and take up residence in us. And in general, he's going to convict us of sin. Whatever sin is milling around in there. But it just didn't sit right with me. What didn't sit right was verse 9, where Jesus says, because they don't believe in me, because they don't believe in me. I'm thinking the context here is whether or not they're accepting Christ as Messiah. That's what he's talking about. Whether or not, when the gospel is preached to them, they're going to buy into it and accept Christ as Lord, as evidenced by the context, verse 9. And so, where I got lazy was typically I will look the word up in the Greek. But in this case, when you've got 8 or 9 commentators and they're all saying the same thing, you think to yourself, well, there's no real reason to look it up in the Greek. They're all interpreting it the same way. Wrong. They were all wrong. I found one commentator that was right. It's a singular verb. And the sin that Jesus is talking about here goes with the context of verse 9. It means that the Holy Spirit is going to convict those who do not accept Christ as Messiah, who do not believe the gospel, i.e. the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, which is rejecting the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. And so I just want to point that out to you because I want you to know that the context, especially verse 9, is pretty clear that it's a singular sin and not a plural set of sins. And it's important because I want you to know that it coincides with everything else that Jesus said in the other Gospels about them rejecting him as Messiah. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So, the sin of unbelief, that's what Jesus calls it in John 8. He says in John 8:24, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. That's what he's talking about. Unless you believe the gospel, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. And it's worth pointing out that I don't want to go off on another rabbit trail. Just let me say this. It's worth pointing out that it's important for those of you who prepare teaching and preaching and whatnot, it's important to always, always, always go that extra mile, check those extra sources, and by all means, no matter how many of them are pointing something out as the same as the other guy, look up the original language, the Greek. We lose so much. Just like, the word helper here means intercessor, advocate, one who comes alongside. Okay, you don't get that in the English when we translate from Greek to English. You got to look at that in the Greek to get the full meaning. And that's why you always hear me, saying, you got to get a study Bible because it's a good study Bible that'll tell you that in the notes. Okay, you don't need to know Greek. You just need a good study Bible that will tell you that in the notes. Okay, back to the text. And by the way, Jesus talks about, just condemnation and just wrath in the Gospel of John a lot. And he obviously means that in this context as the second coming, that great day, capital D. Okay, I'm done. Rapture. Now in verse 10, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will also come, and another part of his ministry will be, another part of the Holy Spirit's ministry will be to bring the perfect and exalted righteousness of Christ to light. Perfect, quote unquote perfect, because Jesus has never sinned, okay? That's what that's meant there by righteousness in our text. Exalted because Jesus is exalted and he ascends to the Father and is exalted to the right hand, his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, interceding as our great high priest, mediator for all eternity. And also in verse 11, the Spirit also exalts Christ in showing his victory over Satan, the prince of this world. You see that in the text? Okay. Now, in our short period of time remaining, I'd like to concentrate a little on verse 8, where John tells us that the Holy Spirit will convict, convince, reprove. Some translations, as I said, say the world of sin. Or I'm sorry, some translations use those words in reference to the world of sin, as I said a moment ago, not believing Christ as Messiah. When I speak of conviction here, okay, I'm speaking of the conviction that the Holy Spirit will bring specifically, listen very carefully, specifically on the elect through the gospel in order to draw them to Christ. Remember John 6:44, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How many times have you heard me say, I haven't said it for a while, probably about a year and a half. The Greek word for draw is helkuo, which means to drag. No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me drags him. And that the Greek connotation is for those of you that haven't been here a year and a half, the connotation is a magnet and a piece of steel. And you see that the magnet will begin to woo the piece of steel. It shakes it, you know, and then all of a sudden, that's the connotation here. So that's how God draws the elect. It's a process. So we see that the Holy Spirit's conviction, obviously, is going to be in the lives of those that are being saved. It's the Holy Spirit that opens the blind eyes and makes us see. He makes us see that things like the virgin birth, Jesus' ministry on earth, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, okay, opens our eyes, takes the blinders off, the scales off, to see those things as true. Most important of all, he makes us see that the Father accepts Christ's ransom for us, right? His righteousness becomes ours, along with the truth that our Lord's purchase of us. Remember, you've been bought with a price. Very, very dear price, the price of the Father's only begotten Son. Okay, and the Lord's purchase of us has brought us to a place where faith is exercised and the ransom, the righteousness is incurred. And such things satisfies the debt that we have when God's wrath rests upon us, and it satisfies the debt to the point where it's paid in full, never to be revoked. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Mark, why are you spending so much time on this one aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry? Shut up about it already. I'll tell you why. It is because this is the most important aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin and as such leading us to salvation. That's in essence a blatant reality of the greatest thing that the Holy Spirit can do for us. The entire gospel is wrapped up in a nice packaged with a nice, neat little bow on top when we understand that. Jesus Christ, our Lord, by way of the Holy Spirit, is the bedrock, the foundation, the beachhead, the cornerstone of our very existence as God's children. And for the sake of those whom the Father is drawing to His Son by way of His Spirit, we must be ready to be used as our Lord's assets. Do you watch Jason Bourne movies? You know, send the asset. This is a different asset, okay? This is an ambassador, mouthpiece, if you will. We must be ready with a correct knowledge of the gospel message. We must be sounding the trumpet of salvation and not the kazoo of a circus clown. We must be sounding the trumpet of salvation. There's a lot of circus clowns out there today, folks, who have a zeal for the things of God, or at least they appear. Some of them do genuinely have a zeal for the things of God like no other. Some of them don't. But all they want to do, the people that have the zeal, they just want to tell people about Jesus. But tragically, they present a false gospel. And you can have all of the earnest motivation in the world for God, But if you have knowledge that is incorrect, to put it bluntly, if you are presenting the wrong gospel, you are doing more harm than good to the kingdom of Almighty God. The Holy Spirit abides, stays and remains in us and through us. He accomplishes His purposes, one of which is bringing men everywhere, men, Jew and Gentile, all classes of men, 1 Timothy, kings, peasants, men everywhere, to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through what? Preaching of the gospel. What did Jesus say in John 15, if you want to look there? John 15, verse 26 and 27, He said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send unto you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, He will bear witness about Me, and you also will bear witness of Me, because you have been with Me from the beginning." It is our duty to bear witness to the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Holy Spirit bore witness of Him to the apostles, and the Holy Spirit bore witness of Him to us from the day we were saved until now. Can I get a witness? It's our duty, folks, to share the gospel. It's our duty to be a witness. The baptism in the Holy Spirit and the power from on high in Acts chapter 1. That's what this is all about. Each man heard the gospel in their own tongue, in their own language. You had these Hellenistic Jews who spoke different languages from different lands who come, and they hear the gospel in their own language. The Lord allowed great persecution to come upon the church in Jerusalem. Why? So that they would fan out to the four corners of the earth and preach the gospel to people of other tongues and other nations and tribes. He commands us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, making disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's called the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 14 through 20. When was the last time, again, looking at the paneling, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? The Holy Spirit is with you. Jesus says he'll give you the words to say. You are his instruments. Have you ever thought about the fact that a musical instrument is useless if you don't play it? Guitar's useless. I mean, you may as well use it as firewood if there's nobody to play it. What good is any? I mean, I'm not going to name instruments. If you're saved, you already have this power from on high in the form of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells in our midst, in you. You are already an instrument of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you're an instrument that needs to be played. Some of you will have to practice. We all have to practice our gospel sharing. But eventually you'll become seasoned at it. And like a good musician, you'll be able to share the gospel when the Holy Spirit quickens you to share it with someone that he is drawing to his son. You don't have to take music lessons. We stand up here in the pulpit every week and give free music lessons. The Holy Spirit will help you to tune your instrument to the point of near perfection, I'm sure of it. And you know, concerts by great musicians typically have titles, or they reflect themes. The themes will most likely coincide with a new album or a hit song. And your concert has a theme. It's called the Proclaim Release to the Captives Tour. You can go outside right now and see it. They wrote it on the side of your tour bus, your equipment trailers. There's even a program guide. What does the scripture say? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, Luke 4, 18 through 19. You see in Luke 4 that it was Jesus who got up in the synagogue and read that. He read Isaiah 61, and he said, today, this is fulfilled. Right here, right now. And I'm the instrument. I'm doing it. So the spread of the truth, folks, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin in this world is the greatest and most dignified known reality in the entire universe. And I mean that. The gospel, the spread of it, is the greatest and most dignified known reality in the universe. The Holy Spirit wants us to use our testimony. Some of you have got some incredible testimonies of what God has done in your life. Tell people about it. Tell people what God has done for you. Convince them with your walk, your Christian walk, your example, to them at work or at school or on the bus or wherever. demonstrate Christ's love to them. Turning your back on all this is a very, very dangerous thing. We need to get acclimated to being motivated to our Holy Spirit's direction and promptings. The mindset that we must have is the same mindset that God has. You must learn to see the world the way God sees the world. How does God see the world? How do you look upon the world with His holiness? You hate sin, for one thing. You hate sin with an infinite hatred, as God does. And you love His creation with the same infinite love as God does. So much love, in fact, that He was willing to give His only begotten Son to die for that world. But so much hatred for sin that He has gone so far as to create an eternal hell that is so painful that our finite minds can't even begin to imagine how horrid it will be. There will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth, great outer darkness and separation from God. How many of you remember me telling you the story? Did I tell the story about my aunt who died for 12 minutes? This is a woman who never went to church a day in her life. She lived a life that could be easily argued as wicked. She died, and they brought her back after her being gone for 12 minutes. And she sat and she told us that she went to hell. And she said it was so horrible that she couldn't even speak about it, and that's all that she could say. She said, you don't want to go there. So anyway, take that or leave that. I'll throw that in there. You got to begin to hate sin, folks, the way God hates sin. And if you don't understand that, then read the scripture and you'll see how much He hates sin. And when you begin to understand how much your sin and the sin of the world grieves the heart of Almighty God, how much it angers Him, then and only then will you want to share the gospel. You're not going to want to share the gospel if you don't understand sin and the ramifications of sin. That's why God sent the Holy Spirit. Remember? Even though the Holy Spirit does not convict us of a plurality of sin in our text, the sin here is rejecting the gospel. I could give you 100 scriptures in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is said to convict us of each and every sin, a plurality of sins. You understand what I'm saying? You don't get a get out of sin free card because our context just means rejecting the gospel. So, lastly, as I said, you must love like God loves. He loves this world. He hates the sin. Loves His creation. He sacrifices His Son. And He does all of this. And yet we can't even go as far, many of us, as to leave a gospel tract for a waitress in a restaurant and give her a great tip because you could see plainly that, you know, she's having a bad day. What I'm trying to tell you is we need to be in tune with how God loves, how Jesus loves. We need to renew our mind in the Word of God every day, because you're not going to understand how God loves, just like you're not going to understand how He hates sin if you're not in the Word every day. So I say all that to encourage you to do those things Only you and God know where you are, and only you and God know where you can do better. But wherever you know you can do better, I'd like to encourage you this morning to do that. So let's resolve to go out of here and put ourselves in a place where we know that God can use us for his purposes. And let's make sure we are in tune with the Holy Spirit so that when he begins to convict the world of sin in the form of an unsaved person near or dear to us, we can be ready to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with that person. Amen.